Thanks, Colin, for leading us, for choosing the hymns that we've sung. You've certainly set me up with one of them for a good part of the text, so we'll come to that in a bit. We're going to be looking at Isaiah 51 and verses 1 to 16. It's page 611 in the church Bibles. I'll just read verses 1 and 2. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. You who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. There are so many points in history that the church has found herself in the minority and facing seemingly invincible forces. Doesn't matter where you drop in, you'll find that happening. If you drop into Isaiah's day and the tiny remnant of believers that are worshipping God, they are facing great opposition. You take Isaiah himself, we think, oh, Isaiah, they must have loved Isaiah. They hated him. He was martyred because of his faithfulness to God's message. And there must have been times when Isaiah felt so on his own. And he's followed and just overlaps Jeremiah. They threw Jeremiah in a pit. You don't treat your preachers like that yet. They were horrible to Jeremiah. They didn't want to hear the word of God. And the remnant in Isaiah's day, they were facing opposition from within their own land, but also the knowledge that there was great opposition coming from Babylon, and it was now inevitable. Well, you could drop in on the church in the Apostles' day. We think how exciting Acts is. It's exciting, but it was dangerous. They're facing opposition again from their country, as well as from the politicians of the world. Or we could think of a Christian in a Muslim country. Today I was reading my Evangelicals Now, and it seems in some parts of the world you've only got to be accused of blasphemy against the prophet and the mob rises. And there was a story of a husband and a wife in Pakistan working in a factory with a kiln in who were accused of blasphemy. There's no process. The mob just rose up, 600 people, beat them up, threw them into the kiln. And every single one of their persecutors was let off. No charges against them. And then we think, well, at least we don't face that in the West. But we do face great opposition still. And we live in a world where to want to do what Isaiah is talking about here, to pursue righteousness and seek the Lord, it brings us into collision with the seemingly unstoppable agendas of our leaders. Who would have thought in our lifetime that it would virtually be impossible to be an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian and the leader of a mainstream political party? But that's what happened to poor Tim Farron. Because he was a Christian, because he held to the Bible's view on issues, he's rejected. You can't be both of those things. It can be tough being a believer who wants to pursue righteousness when unrighteousness is in flood, or to seek God when everyone else is trying to erase God from our world. And we think, what's the point? What difference can we make? Who notices us? Well, Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2 should encourage you this evening. I've done my best to discourage you for a moment, because I want to lift you up now. God notices you. And God loves it when he sees faith, when he hears his people crying out for him, when he sees us seeking him and searching for him. At this point in Isaiah, God is not talking to the kings and the rulers of Judah anymore. He's done with them. But he's talking to his believing remnant, the people that are still holding on by faith. And through Isaiah, he's speaking to us. He's addressing us. And when we think the fight is so one-sided and we are so small, well, it is one-sided, but not like you thought. Not when you've read through Isaiah 51, because verse 13, the God who stretched out the heavens and who laid the foundations of the earth is here this evening in Netley through his word to comfort and encourage you and tell you it's all under control. If you've been with us through this series in Isaiah, you must have noticed a complete change of atmosphere in the chapters we've been in recently. We found ourselves walking through pages that have become increasingly optimistic and glorious. Can you remember back to those chapters in the teens and the 20s? Some of you are just, I've tried to erase that from my mind. Week after week, it was, whoa, whoa, whoa. And I could see your heads going down. Well, if it was hard to hear, imagine how hard it was to preach. I didn't notice too many volunteers through that section of Isaiah. And there were chapters where I had to scrabble around to try and find one tiny spark of hope. It wasn't always easy. And yet when I've been opening up Isaiah after chapter 40, I've had to put my sunglasses on. It's dazzlingly bright and glorious. And in some ways, that's strange because we've passed the point of no return in Isaiah. After the end of chapter 39, exile in Babylon is no longer a threat and a possibility. It is now an inevitability. We are heading into exile and darkness. The kings and leaders of Judah have utterly failed. And yet in these chapters, these latter chapters, which are written at that time, they are stunning and glorious. Why? Well, because as human kings have failed, God has been revealing and unveiling his king, Jesus, the servant king, who's going to fix everything. And it's so joyful in these pages because Jesus is shining through each and every word. And you're to be encouraged this evening. I'm not going to let you go till you are. It's going to be a long evening looking at some of you. We're going to divide this 16 verses into three sections. The first is God comforts his believing remnant, verses 1 to 8. And then secondly, God's people respond, verses 9 to 11. And then thirdly, God reinforces his comfort, verses 12 to 16. And so firstly, God comforts his believing remnant. And I'm going to have to divide this first point into three subpoints. So same caveat as last week. When I say thirdly in a few moments' time, don't pick your handbags up quite yet, because it's one point thirdly. And second and third will follow closely, I hope. But each of these three are introduced by the same sorts of words. Verse 1, listen to me. Then verse 4, give attention to me. And then verse 7, listen to me. And so we come to the first part of God's comfort. And God is here saying, look to the past. Look back, Isaiah, for a moment. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. I imagine that Isaiah and his faithful few friends that he had at this point were appalled at how small their number were. And the same would be true during the exile. there were only a few seeking God. And it would be the same when they came back a few decades later from Babylon into the ruins of Jerusalem. And that was one of the taunts their enemies threw at them. You are pathetic. This is a hopeless, impossible situation. You are so few and the ruins are so great. And God says, no, look back for a moment. Look at what I started with when I started to build my church. Look at the quarry from which you were dug. Did I start with a great nation? Did I drop in on some vast family of thousands and thousands already and say, I can do something with these people? God says, I did not. God says, I started with an impossibility. I took the most unpromising situation that I could possibly find. I dropped in on a childless old couple with no possibility of having any children. And I called them and I gave a promise to Abraham that I would bless him and multiply him. And I'd give him sons and daughters like the stars of the heavens in number, or the sand on the seashore. I made a covenant with Abraham. And you know what Abraham did? What did he do? He believed. He didn't look at his circumstances and say, that's impossible. I'm just going to give up. He held on to the promises of God. And you, God is saying, stand in the line of Abraham. You're his family. Not just physically, that's of secondary importance here, but spiritually, because you seek God and you practice righteousness. And God says, I keep my promises, and I invariably make them in the most desperate situations to show how great I am. God loves impossible situations. He loves doing the impossible. I will turn your waste places into Eden again, and the wilderness into the garden of the Lord. Whilst in the short term, that's an encouragement to the exiles that Zion will be rebuilt, I'm not altogether sure that God was merely being figurative in his language at that point. Look back, says God. I made a promise. Now you do it as well. Are you looking back on more or less than Isaiah could look back on? You're looking back on a lot more, a whole lot more. Isaiah, he would have longed to have seen your day. We look back not just to Abraham and the giving of the covenant. We look back to Jesus and him sealing the covenant with his own blood. To Isaiah and the people of his day, Isaiah 53 was a strange and mysterious and perplexing song that lots of people couldn't understand. To us, like Philip, who explained it to the Ethiopian civil servant, it's something which is rooted in history. We can follow through every single word of Isaiah 53 in the Gospels. It's a day fixed in history which has changed eternity. And actually, we're part of the second comfort to Isaiah, because we are part of the future to him. Here's my 1.2. Look forwards, God says, verses 4 to 6. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out. And my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look to the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. And they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Again, what God is saying here is rooted in the covenant that he gave to Abraham. Abraham was promised this vast family, and in the midst of that vast family would be one child who would be a blessing to every nation on earth. Not just to Israel, they didn't exist at that point, but all the nations of the earth. And God speaks in this second part of the comfort of his teaching going out from him, of light going out to the peoples, to the Gentiles, of the coastlands. And from where Isaiah stood, the coastlands were the ends of the earth almost. The coastlands longing for God and seeking God. And this outstrips anything that could happen in the decades immediately after Isaiah's life. It's as if God is giving him some prophetic binoculars and he's allowing him to look from 700 BC right the way up to the time of Jesus Christ, but beyond. God keeps just focusing these binoculars and lifting them a bit higher. And Isaiah's looking right down to our day, to 2018, and seeing this great people that God is bringing together. He started with that rock, one, a dead rock, no life in it, and yet a brook, then a stream. Is a stream or a brook smaller or larger? You don't know. I get it. Brooks are smallest. Thank you. You know these things. But it starts as a brook and then it becomes a stream. And I have to be careful now. A river afterwards. And then an estuary. And then some vast ocean. We think we're a remnant today. And okay, we probably are. But Operation World estimates that there are 550 million evangelical Christians in the world. That's quite exciting. And the book of Revelation, which is far more authoritative than Operation World, good though it is, talks about a number that no man could number, being gathered to God on that last great day out of every nation and tribe and tongue. And it's a church that's come from one man who was dead. And it's been built not through military might or through coercion or through wealth or through the media being behind it or big business. It's been built through another one man, Jesus Christ, and what he's done and our faith in him. I think it's lovely. I think it's amazing that you are part of the vision Isaiah was given to encourage him. But the future doesn't stop at our day. Isaiah looks beyond 2018. Well, I imagine beyond 2018. Maybe he sees these things happening at the end of 2018. Who knows? But he sees beyond where we are today. And I don't think verse 3 was merely figurative. He suddenly starts to talk about the heavens vanishing like smoke, and the earth wearing out like a garment. It's the end of time. The commentator Barry Webb says, the nations have joined the pilgrimage because they are convinced that only the Lord, the God of Israel, can mend the world's ills. And they are right. Take one last look at the world you know, says God to them, because it will soon pass away, and a new age of righteousness, a new world is about to dawn. I ought to point out at this moment that that glory and that comfort and that hope is for those who seek God and who trust in Jesus, his servant king. It is they who are going to say goodbye to this world of injustice and corruption, of decay, sickness, curse and death. They're the ones who are going to rejoice and are glad as they see Eden being restored at the return of the king. And I ask you, are you part of that people? That people that God calls my people? He's willing to bring you into his family. He sends his gospel out to all the nations, not just to Israel. He sends it to Netley. He's here this evening calling you, welcoming you, beckoning you. He's the generous God that we saw this morning, who has the faithful, mighty Son, Jesus Christ, who will save all who trust in him. Everything else will perish, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. And then one point thirdly, the comfort comes to the present. Verses 7 to 8. And God says, "Fear not the reproach of men, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall stand forever, and my salvation to all generations." Don't be afraid of men, says your God. There must have been times when Isaiah's knees knocked. And Jeremiah was afraid of what was coming up. You see, Babylon was so powerful. It was such an efficient, ruthless military machine. It was merciless. It was so powerful. It conquered the whole region. Where is it today? Well, there's a few bits of Babylon in the British Museum, which I'm sure the Iraqis would love back to put in another museum. But most of Babylon is under the dust of the desert. God's moth consigned it to the dust. That's what he says here. Don't be scared of that opposition. It's going to be eaten up. And isn't it the same today? All of those forces and powers, those false religions, those crazy philosophies and ideologies that seem so strong and so relentless in their march through the world, look more closely. God says, my moth is already picking holes in it. It's not getting stronger. It's getting thinner and more worn out. Your New Testament version of Isaiah 51 verses 7 and 8 is, I think, Ephesians 1, 17 following, where Paul prays for us, for his people, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you might know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he's put all things under his feet and given him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That was one sentence from Paul. But what a sentence. I want you to understand who your God is. I want you to know him better. I want you to grasp the hope of your calling. How rich the inheritance in the saints is. How great God's power towards you is. I want you to know, says Paul, how glorious your Jesus is. That he is above everything else. No, he's not above. Far above every other power and authority in this universe. And everything else has been put under his feet. So don't fear the powers of this world, the reproach of men. Look at Jesus. I was a bit unkind to Martin Luther this morning. Well, I wasn't unkind. He shouldn't have said what he said. But I put him on the spot a bit. Luther was a wonderful, wonderful person. And he was a person who faced the opposition of the world. Everything was against Luther. He had the power of the Roman Church against him. He had Spain against him, France against him, most of Germany against him as well, and even England against him. We think we're a Protestant nation. You know, Henry VIII wrote a treatise against Martin Luther. It's got to be the clearest case for a ghostwriter ever. Henry VIII couldn't have written it, but he apparently did and was awarded the title Defender of the Faith by the Pope for attacking Martin Luther. Everybody was against Luther. And his friends pointed it out to him. This is a hopeless cause. And Luther's response was, "Of whom shall I be afraid? To be one with God is to be in the majority." Look at your God. He'll be scared of them. He's plagiarized Isaiah 51. And bless him for doing so. Secondly, you got the response of the people. Verses 9 to 11. And I just read those verses to you. "Awake, awake, put on strength. O arm of the Lord, awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea away, who made through the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." What a wonderful response to what God has said. Can you feel their excitement? Could you capture their longing for God to act? Yeah. They pray. They hear what God says in verses 1 to 8, 9. And their response is, "Oh, that's lovely. God's got everything under control. Now, where's the remote for the TV? Salvage Hunters is on. Let's get back to reality," in other words. They are gripped by the word of God. They've seen the power and the glory and the generosity of their Father. They've seen the beauty of the servant. They've been let into the plans of God. And they are praying God's promises back to him. Would we dare cry to God, "Awake"? That means wake up. Wake up. Wake up. Oh, arm of the Lord, wake up as in days of old. Well, I hope we would pray that. And I hope we'd be ready to hear God's response that we'll get to it next week in verse 17, where God says, "Now you wake up too, because I'm already at work. And you need to wake up and start walking by faith in the light of everything that I am doing and that I've promised to do." But I'm sure God loved that prayer. He loves their faith as they confess the sovereignty of God in history at the Exodus. "You're the God who cut Rahab in pieces." Don't worry, that's not the lady. That's a code name in Isaiah's day for Egypt. "You destroyed them at the time of the Exodus. You carved a way through the sea." And they say, "We believe that you did that." And then they look forward and they hold on again by faith to a future Exodus. Verse 11, "You will bring your ransomed home with singing and everlasting joy. Sorrow and sighing will flee away." What does that make you think of with your New Testament headphones on? Revelation. We're echoing that back in the New Testament. And I pray that God would answer Paul's prayer of Ephesians 1 verse 17 and give us such a hope and such a confidence in our Saviour that when we hear these promises, we'll be gripped by the reality of what Jesus is doing and will do and say with Paul, "Maranatha, oh Lord, come, come quickly," that we'll see this world as temporary, fading, and the failing thing that he is. Again, to us, we see more than Isaiah could see. To us, God is not simply the God who cut Rahab in pieces and who pierced the dragon and split the sea. To us, he's God who in Christ cut death in pieces and slew a greater dragon and split the tomb. He's God who will bring his people home to a better world, where sorrow and sighing and all of their miserable cousins will be banished forever and ever. But then, thirdly, God's given first his comfort to his people. Israel have responded with joy and faith and praise and prayer. Thirdly, God reinforces his comfort. Verses 12 to 16. And this must be an example of grace on top of grace. He didn't need to do this. He's already said everything that he said in verses 12 to 16 virtually in the first part of the chapter. So why, having heard their good response, does God comfort them again? Well, I think it's probably what we were looking at this morning. Because we forget. Because we doubt. Because we need constant reminders of how much greater our God is than we thought he was yesterday. And again in this section he says, "You're not to be afraid of man who is like grass. When the Lord, your maker, stretches out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth." Don't just hear those as words, please. Picture them. Believe them. Hold on to them. This is your God speaking to you. Why are you scared of something that is passing away when I am the God who stretched out the heavens, who laid the foundations of the earth? You know me, says God, and yet you keep forgetting me. You need to go on beholding your God. He's the God who will release the prisoners. He's the God, next verse, who will ransack the grave, who will feed the hungry. Your father's already all over this. And then he says he'll cover you with the shadow of his hand. That's his responsibility. And God takes his responsibilities very, very seriously. As you go out into Monday, the shadow of God's hand is over you. Hand that stretched out the heavens, that dug down and laid the foundations of the earth, is now encompassing every one of his children. And they are his people. The text finishes with a restatement of the covenant. You could miss that, but it's so important. God says, "You are my people." Remember where we came into this part of Isaiah a few weeks ago? Israel was saying, God has forsaken us. God has forgotten about us. God has divorced us. And God has said, how can I forget about you? I've written your names on the palm of my hand. I've carved them, not written them. God says, where's the divorce papers? You haven't got any because I haven't issued you with any. There's no divorce from my side. And God finishes this section by saying the covenant still stands. You are my people. We see the covenant sealed as Jesus gives his life for us. And it's a covenant that can never, ever be broken because Jesus reigns as the living King of glory. Go out encouraged, please. If you're not encouraged, I'm going to start again. Oh, you all look very bright all of a sudden. Go and meet Monday and Tuesday and the challenges. Listen to the news now with different ears. Watch it with different eyes. Those things don't win. Jesus does. And the day is rushing toward us when they fall apart like a moth-eaten garment. Isaiah loves that picture at this point in Isaiah, doesn't he? It was death last week. Now it's all opposition. And it's even the universe, as we see it at the moment, crumbling because we're heading for a new heavens and earth, Eden restored.